This morning, the first of our two sessions is devoted to Roman Catholic worship. Roman Catholic worship. By worship, I have reference to certain aspects of Roman Catholic worship that are much broader than the public worship of the Roman Catholic Church. The public worship that centers in the Mass. Rather, I am concerned with personal piety and with the worship of the members of the Church popularly, personally, and in their own homes and families. I want to begin this morning with the worship that is paid to images, to icons, to statues, and to shrines. The Roman Catholic Church makes a great deal of the worship of images, and included with images, as I said, icons, statues, and shrines. The Church of Rome solemnly consecrates these images through the blessing of the priest and places these images in her churches, in her hospitals, in sacred shrines and grottos that have been built specifically for the purpose of housing these images and icons, as well as in their own homes, their yards, and their automobiles. Blessed objects of devotion include such things as holy water, candles, ashes, palms, crucifixes, images of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as well as images of the saints, medals, rosaries, and scapulars. All of these are considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be sacramentals. Sacramentals. That's a technical term. There are in the Roman Catholic Church sacraments. The seven sacraments that we looked at yesterday. But besides the sacraments, there are sacramentals. Sacramentals. Sacramentals are of three main kinds. First of all, sacramentals are objects that have been blessed by the priest or by a bishop. And that object is usually a statue, an image of some kind, or a rosary. Second, included with the sacramentals is Roman Catholic exorcism. Exorcism. That is, the freeing of persons from evil spirits and even from things that have come under the influence and power of the devil. Exorcisms are an aspect of Roman Catholic sacramentals. And in the third place, priestly blessing of places, not only things, but places, like shrines and like grottos. The Catechism of the Catholic Church describes sacramentals in paragraphs 1671 and 1672. The section is entitled Various Forms of Sacramentals. Among sacramentals, blessings of persons, meals, objects, and places come first. Every blessing praises God and prays for his gifts. In Christ, Christians are blessed by God the Father with every spiritual blessing. This is why the Church imparts blessings by invoking the name of Jesus, usually while making the holy sign of the cross of Christ. And then in paragraph 1672, certain blessings have a lasting importance because they consecrate persons to God or reserve objects and places for liturgical use. Among those blessings which are intended for persons, not to be confused with sacramental ordination, that is, not to be confused with the sacrament of holy orders, in distinction from that, there is also this blessing of persons by the priests, our blessing of the abbot or abbess or a monastery, the consecration of virgins, the rite of religious profession, and the blessing of certain ministries of the Church, such as readers, acolytes, catechists, etc. The dedication or blessing of a church or an altar, the blessing of holy oils, vessels and vestments, bells, etc., can be mentioned as examples of blessings that concern objects. As far as statues particularly are concerned, incense is offered before them by the Roman Catholic faithful after these statues have been blessed and by virtue of that blessing have become sacramentals. Now the Roman Catholic faithful offer incense before them. Prayers may be made to them, and the people may be taught to bow down to and to venerate, often by kissing the statue or touching it, and worship before them. Rome, of course, denies that this is idolatry. Rome makes the distinction between latria, on the one hand, the worship that is due to God alone, including, as we saw, the worship given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mass, once the priest has performed the miracle of transubstantiation and Christ is bodily present in the elements, worship is to be paid to them, and that worship is this highest form of worship, latria. But besides latria, the worship that is due to God alone, there is dulia and hyperdulia. Julia. And hyperdulia. This is the reverence and the veneration that are due to the saints and to Mary. You ought in this connection to be made aware of Rome's numbering of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps you're aware of that, that Rome numbers the Ten Commandments differently than we Protestants do. Rome numbers the Ten Commandments, you can see in the Catechism of the Catholic Church on page 505. The first commandment is, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." You notice there that Rome combines the first and second commandments into one commandment, the commandment forbidding idolatry. Whereas the Protestants and we Reformed believers divide what Rome makes one commandment into two commandments, and understand the first commandment to be forbidding idolatry and the second commandment to be forbidding image worship, the making of graven images of God and bowing down to those images. Two distinct commandments. How does Rome get 10 commandments then? Rome gets 10 commandments finally by dividing the 10th commandment, so that the 10th commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." Number 9 commandment. Number 10 commandment, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And then everything else that follows. Now, Rome does that in the interests of her image worship. Rome combines the second and first commandments. That will become plain to you, I think, as we go on. In the interests of the allowance of image worship. Rome justifies the use and supposed profit of images by appealing especially to the truth of the incarnation. Rome argues that the Son of God became flesh, and this is the basis for the use of images and icons in the church. To deny the use of images is not only radical and extreme from Rome's point of view, but it is fundamentally a denial of the incarnation. That's Rome's position. I refer you, by the way, to an excellent evaluation of this position and to a fine treatment of the second commandment in its application to Jesus Christ, forbidding all images and pictures of Jesus Christ, to chapter 4 of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, a well-known book that treats really the attributes of God, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I believe we have some used copies in the bookstore. In chapter 4, entitled The Only True God, Packer makes a convincing argument, which is surprising today, a convincing argument against pictures and images of Jesus. The striking fact is, of course, that no painting, sculpture, or snapshot of Jesus has come down to us. God caused his son to become flesh at a time when it was impossible that a snapshot could be made of him and come down to future generations. Rome's official teaching concerning images, icons, and statues comes out in the decree issued by Pope Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great was Pope in 540 to 604. And here's what he had to say on this matter. Not without reason has antiquity allowed the stories of saints to be painted in holy places. And we indeed entirely praise thee for not allowing them to be adored. But we blame thee for breaking them. For it is one thing to adore an image. It is quite another thing to learn from the appearance of a picture what we must adore. What books are to those who can read, that is a picture to the ignorant who look at it. In a picture, even the unlearned may see what example they should follow. In a picture, they who know no letters may yet read. Hence, for barbarians, that is, those who do not speak Latin, especially, a picture takes the place of a book. Later on, early in the 6th century, Leontius of Constantinople wrote this: I sketch and paint Christ and the sufferings of Christ in the churches, in homes, in public squares, and on icons, on linen cloth, in closets, on clothes, and in every place I paint, so that men may see them plainly, may remember them, and not forget them. And as thou, when thou makest thy reverence to the book of the law, bowest down not to the substance of skins and ink, not bow down to the bare book, but to the sayings of God that are found therein, so I do reverence to the image of Christ, not to the substance of wood and paint. That shall never happen, but by doing reverence to an inanimate image of Christ, through him I think I embrace Christ himself and do to him reverence. We Christians, by bodily kissing an icon of Christ, or of an apostle, or of a martyr, are in spirit kissing Christ himself or his martyr. The dogmatic decrees of the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council that met in 1563, also issued decrees on images. It was characteristic, especially of the radical Protestants, that they emptied the churches of images and even smashed the images. The 25th session entitled On the Invocation, Veneration, and Relics of the Saints, and on Sacred Images in Schaff, Volume 2, page 199, we have this. But let the bishops take care that the suffrages of the faithful who are living, to wit, the sacrifices of the masses, prayers, alms, and other works of piety, which have been wont to be performed by the faithful for the other faithful who have departed, be piously and devoutly performed, in accordance with the institutes of the church, and that whatsoever is due on their behalf from the endowments of the testators, and in any other way, be discharged. The Holy Synod enjoins on all bishops and others who sustain the office and charge of teaching that agreeably to the usage of the Catholic and Apostolic Church received from the primitive times of the Christian religion, and agreeably to the consent of the Holy Fathers and to the decrees of the sacred councils, especially instruct the faithful diligently concerning the intercession and invocation of saints, the honor that must be paid to relics, and the legitimate use of images, teaching them that the saints who reign together with Christ offer up their own prayers to God for men, that it is good and useful, suppliantly therefore, to invoke them and to have recourse to their prayers. Vatican II, in the document, the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy, also ruled in favor of the use of images in the churches. In the document entitled The Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy, it said this: the saints have been traditionally honored in the church, and their authentic relics and images held in veneration. For the feasts of the saints proclaim the wonderful works of Christ in his servants, and display to the faithful fitting examples for their imitation. Lest the feasts of the saints, however, take precedence over the feasts which commemorate the very mysteries of salvation, many of them should be left to be celebrated by a particular church or nation or religious community. But nevertheless, when those feasts are celebrated, make use of the images in order to instruct the people. And Vatican II, in the document entitled Sacred Art and Sacred Furnishings, has this to say: the practice of placing sacred images in churches so that they may be venerated by the faithful is to be firmly maintained. Nevertheless, their number should be moderate, and their relative location should reflect right order. Otherwise, they may create confusion among the Christian people and promote a faulty sense of devotion. John Paul II, Pope John Paul II, in December of 1987, issued a decree entitled The Veneration of Holy Images. The Veneration of Holy Images. I'm not going to read from that document, but there are a number of paragraphs in that document. If you consult it, you'll see that the paragraphs are numbered. Paragraphs 8, 10, and 11. Are paragraphs that strongly assert the legitimate use of images in the churches and use the language that our Heidelberg Catechism picks up on, that the images are books to the laity and are of instruction to those who are illiterate. And therefore, the use of the images is to be promoted in the churches. The Catechism of the Catholic Church also promotes the use of images. Paragraph 1159. Paragraph 1159, 1160, and 1161. The section is entitled Holy Images. The sacred image, the liturgical icon, principally represents Christ. It cannot represent the invisible and incomprehensible God, but the incarnation of the Son of God has ushered in a new economy of images. Previously, God, who has neither a body nor a face, absolutely could not be represented by an image. But now that he has made himself visible in the flesh and has lived with men, I can make an image of what I have seen of God and contemplate the glory of the Lord, his face unveiled. Christian iconography expresses in images the same gospel message that Scripture communicates by words. Image and word illuminate each other. So, the Roman Catholic Church is very adamant in insisting still today on the use of images for the worship of God. What about relics? We know that in the past, relics played an important part in the life of the church, especially the medieval church. We know that there was traffic in relics, that is, the buying and selling of relics, the trading of relics in the Middle Ages. The word relic is derived from the Latin word relinguere, relinguere, which means to leave behind. And as a noun, it refers to that which is left behind, one's remains after he has departed. That really is a relic. Relics are the remains of some Roman Catholic saint or other, or are even the remains, allegedly, of Christ himself. The whole body or part of the body, a bone, or even a bone fragment, or even some personal item of a saint, or a martyr, or of some other sacred person, an object that can be preserved for contemplation and veneration. You are well aware of the abuses associated historically with the traffic in relics in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. Roland Bainton, in his biography of Luther, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther, has quite a bit to say about relics and the worship of relics and the abuses attached to relics at the time of the Reformation. He recounts one of the visits, the first visit that Luther made as a monk to Rome. And Rome was filled with relics. It was like a county fair of relics. The few days that Luther was there, he visited all of the relics that he could possibly visit. One thing he did was to climb the staircase of Pontius Pilate, the staircase that led to the judgment hall, which staircase had been taken down, transported to Rome, and set back up. Luther did not climb the staircase, but went up the staircase on his knees. At every step, he stopped and prayed. When he got to the top, he tells us that he stood up and regretted that neither his father or mother was yet dead and in purgatory, so that what he had done might have merited for them. Notwithstanding these abuses, the veneration of relics remains an important aspect of popular Roman Catholic piety. Often associated with the veneration of relics is the pilgrimage to the grotto or to the shrine, to the place where the relic is housed. The journey itself is supposed to be of spiritual value and meritorious. Roman Catholic relics range from pieces of Jesus' cross to the nails that were driven through his hands and feet. Hundreds of nails. There couldn't possibly have been more than a few nails, but there are in existence hundreds of nails that were supposed to be the nails used to crucify Jesus. Christ's seamless robe, the clothing of Mary, her wedding ring, locks of her hair, and even vials of her milk, her breast milk, and many other such things. Associated with many of the relics are miracles, especially miraculous healings. Rome doesn't say, of course, that there is necessarily magical power in this or in that relic, but this is something that the Roman Catholic faithful nonetheless profess. There is truly not some power in the relic per se, but God may be pleased to use the relic and its veneration as the occasion for working a miracle. So, historically, miracles are connected to the veneration of relics. And in this, Rome claims to follow Scripture. God's use of the bones of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, to raise those whose bodies touched the bones of Elisha. The case of the woman cured of her issue of blood merely by touching the hem of Jesus' garment, Matthew 9, 20 through 22. The sick who were cured when Peter's shadow passed by them, Acts 5, 14 through 16. And the miracles of healing that were worked on those whose handkerchiefs or aprons were brought to the Apostle Paul, Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Besides the miracles often alleged, there are miraculous appearances associated with the relics and the veneration of the relics. Miraculous appearances of Mary and of other of the saints. Rome's official teaching concerning the relics is contained in the dogmatic decrees of the Council of Trent, Schaff, volume 2, page 199 and following. I'll pass up quoting that. Vatican II, page 170. The saints have been traditionally honored in the church, and their authentic relics and images held in veneration. For the feasts of the saints proclaim the wonderful works of Christ in his servants, and display to the faithful fitting examples for their imitation. Lest the feasts of the saints, however, take precedence over the feasts which commemorate the very mysteries of salvation, many of them should be left to be celebrated by a particular church or nation or religious community. Only those should be extended to the universal church which commemorate saints who are truly of universal significance. The Catechism of the Catholic Church has this to say in paragraph 1674. Besides sacramental liturgy and sacramentals, catechesis must take into account the forms of piety and popular devotions among the faithful. The religious sense of the Christian people has always found expression in various forms of piety surrounding the church's sacramental life, such as the veneration of relics, visits to sanctuaries, pilgrimages, processions, the stations of the cross, religious dances, the rosary, medals, etc. All of these are to be considered sacramentals, and all of them are to be considered means of grace to those who participate in them. There's a handout that I gave you of the stations of the cross. I believe that I handed that out. If you follow the stations of the cross, and you do follow them when you make use of the rosary, then there is spiritual benefit to that. Do you have that? The stations of the cross? Some do, some don't. We'll try to get that photocopied and get that to those of you who don't have that. One popular item that Roman Catholic faithful make use of is the crucifix and the scapular. The crucifix and the scapular. These are both items that figure large in popular Roman Catholic piety. The crucifix, of course, is the depiction of Christ nailed on the cross. When we talk about the crucifix, we're not talking about a bare cross, but we're talking always about a representation of Christ on the cross. A scapular, from the Latin scapula, meaning shoulder, forms an important part of the habit, the form of dress, of monastic orders. Originally, scapulars were worn only by priests and nuns, but over time, the wearing of them has extended to Roman Catholic lay persons, and today they can be obtained from a local parish priest, a Roman Catholic gift shop, or by mail ordering them, or buying them over the internet. For a scapular to be of any benefit, of course, it must be brought, after you have purchased it, it must be brought to the priest to be blessed. And you give something to the priest for blessing your scapula. There are all different kinds and colors of scapulars associated with various religious orders. The brown scapular is associated with the Carmelites, an order of monks. The blue scapular with the Theontines. The red scapular with the Lazarists. The black scapular with the Servites and the Passionists. The white scapular with the Trinitarians. The green scapular with the Paulists. The scapular of Saint Joseph. And of the fivefold scapular, white, red, brown, black, and blue, particularly with the Capuchins. So, what color your scapular is of significance as well, and denotes the particular group that you are associated with in the church. The crucifix and the making of the sign of the cross, which at least 50% of the baseball players in America do before they come to bat. These are prominent parts of the worship of the Roman Catholic faithful. Not only personal devotion, but the making of the cross is something that has a part in Roman Catholic liturgy as well. Rome's defense of the use of the crucifix and of the scapular would be included in its defense of the use of images and icons generally. So these two items play a large part in popular Roman Catholic piety. One item that you're undoubtedly familiar with is the rosary. The rosary. I've given you a number of pictures of rosaries. The word rosary has two main meanings. It may refer to the physical object that is comprised of a string of beads, a medal, and a cross. It may also refer to the prayers for which the rosary beads are used and with which they are associated. One does not need the object itself to say the prayer of the rosary. You don't need a rosary to say the prayer of the rosary, but the rosary helps. The beads serve as a guide when making the prayer of the rosary. Furthermore, simply having the beads in one's possession or having them on one's person, in one's home, in your coat pocket, or in your purse, is in a certain sense considered to be a constant prayer to God on your behalf. So just having the rosary in your possession will be of spiritual advantage to you. What is the prayer of the rosary? The prayer of the rosary consists of a series of prayers, really. In its shorter, more popular form, the prayer of the rosary consists of six paternosters, that is, six Lord's Prayer, 53 Hail Marys, and the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, the Hail Mary, the Ave Maria is Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mother, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. 53 Hail Marys in the shorter form of the prayer of the Rosary. The order of the Rosary is recitation of the Apostles' Creed while clutching the cross or crucifix of the Rosary to your bosom. So the prayer of the Rosary begins with a recitation of the Apostles' Creed, followed by one, Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer, followed by three Hail Marys in succession, then another Our Father, and then the five decades, as they are called, of Hail Marys, between which there is an Our Father. The five decades are 15 Hail Marys with Our Father in between each of them. There are different types of rosary prayers. This is the basic, the short form of the rosary prayer, but there are other rosary prayers. Depending on the specific mystery of faith that is being contemplated or commemorated when you are praying the prayer of the rosary, there may be the contemplation of the joyful mysteries. The joyful mysteries. The five joyful mysteries are the Annunciation, the Visitation, the birth of Jesus, his presentation in the temple, and his being found in the temple, asking and answering the hard questions. Or you may be focusing on the sorrowful mysteries in your rosary prayer. The five sorrowful mysteries are Christ's agony in the garden, his scourging, the crowning with thorns, the carrying of his cross, and his crucifixion on Calvary. Or you may prefer to contemplate the glorious mysteries. The five glorious mysteries are the resurrection, the ascension, the coming again of the Spirit, the assumption into heaven of the Virgin Mary, and the coronation of Mary as the Queen of Heaven. Those are the five glorious mysteries. Always the rosary prayer is concluded by making the sign of the cross and kissing the cross of the rosary. Now, Rome's official documents make mention in many places of the use of the rosary. I'll read just the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2708. 2708. Meditation engages thought, imagination, emotion, and desire. This mobilization of faculties is necessary in order to deepen our conviction of faith, prompt the conversion of our heart, and strengthen our will to follow Christ. Christian prayer tries above all to meditate on the mysteries of Christ, as in Lectio Divina, or the Rosary, or the Rosary. So the Rosary is of special use in contemplating the mysteries of Christ. Added to the aspects of personal piety on the part of the Roman Catholic faithful must certainly be prayers to the saints, prayers offered to the saints, as well as the observance of the festivals of the saints. Prayers to and seeking the intercession of the saints is an important part of popular Roman Catholic piety. Especially do the Roman Catholic faithful offer up prayer to the Virgin Mary. There are more than 10,000 saints designated by the Roman Catholic Church. 10,000. We're not going to talk about the process of canonization. We don't have the time for that, but there is a handout that you can read what goes into proclaiming one to be a saint. Remember that a saint is one who goes directly to heaven and does not go to purgatory, goes directly to heaven, not only because they have been obedient and well nigh perfect in their life, but because they have good works and merits over and above those that they needed for themselves, that now that they are in heaven, they can dispense to the faithful on earth. Rome has a calendar of festivals devoted to the saints. Every saint has his or her devotees, the ones who promote this saint. And there is even an All Saints Day, because there are so many saints, we have to have a day designated All Saints Day. What is the date of All Saints Day? It's November 1. October 31 being the day of preparation for All Saints. And that's, very significantly, the date on which Luther nailed his theses to the door. Rome also has its list of patron saints. If you read the lists of the patron saints, then you'll find that for every conceivable occupation, there is a patron saint to whom you can pray and to whom you can look for help. Remember that Luther prayed to the patron saint of miners on the road there to Wittenberg, Saint Anne. Rome justifies this on the basis of the doctrine of the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. A doctrine affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. Recently, evangelicals are giving some credence to this particular practice, as well as to the appeal to the apostolic confession of the communion of the saints as justification for our praying to saints in heaven. Richard Mao, the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, speaks in favor of prayers to the saints and uses the same justification that Rome has ever used, communion with the saints. Our Reformed creeds, of course, make reference to this practice of Rome. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11, question and answer 29. I handed out the practice preaching schedule for this coming semester. A couple of you have to preach catechism sermons, and I know that Lord's Day 11 is one of them. Who has it? Vernon. Lord's Day 11. In Lord's Day 11, in connection with the name Jesus, why is the Son of God called Jesus that is Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek nor can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. The Lord's Supper form, the first part on self-examination, refers to those who put their trust in saints. The official Roman Catholic position is expressed in the Catechism of the Catholic Faith in paragraph 2683. Paragraph 2683 speaks of the saints as our companions in prayer. Our companions in prayer. The witnesses who have preceded us into the kingdom, that would be the saints in heaven, especially those whom the church recognizes as saints, share in the living tradition of prayer by the example of their lives, the transmission of their writings, and their prayer today. In other words, their prayer for us. They contemplate God, praise Him, and constantly care for those whom they have left on earth. There are other references to the saints in the section entitled Communion with the Saints, paragraph 956. The Catechism for the Catholic Faith says this: the intercession of the saints, being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven, fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth through the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So, by their fraternal concern is our weakness greatly helped. I'm not going to say anything about exorcism, a last aspect of Roman Catholic piety, included among Roman Catholic sacramentals is exorcism. A priest is trained in the power of delivering from demon possession, and Rome maintains that it is possible for people to be demon indwelt, just as in Jesus' day there were those who were possessed of demons. And then the priest must go through the process of exorcism in order to deliver the faithful from the power of the demons. The Catechism makes reference to this, paragraph 1673. You can read that on your own. All of these are the important aspects of popular Roman Catholic piety. And all of these play a role in the life of the Roman Catholic faithful.